I want to turn your attention one last time to Galatians, this time to chapter 6 and to the last several verses from verse 11 through 18. Galatians chapter 6, 11 through 18. This is the Word of God. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision counts, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, as we end this book, there's a couple of things that we want to be reminded of right off the bat, and some of those things you probably noticed as we read of the last several verses. If you're familiar with many of the letters that Paul will go on to write, there will be substantial sections, usually in the back end or the last half of those letters, that are given to very instructive and helpful practical matters. In fact, we come to revel and to be excited about getting to the last half of the book of Ephesians or Colossians or any of the book of Romans, any of the books that that Paul will write from this point on, where he has very good practical things for us to study. But Galatians is very different in a couple of ways. First of all, you remember that he wrote this first book, this first letter to the churches because he was frustrated with them. And he was angry, and he was put out, and he was very strong in his language, particularly in the opening couple of chapters. And we notice that also now as we come to the end. He doesn't really have a lot of practical instruction to give. In fact, he kind of wraps up the whole six chapters with a little more, with a sense of review in which he wants to go over yet again because he's just not persuaded everybody has gotten the point. The doctrines that are most important in his heart and mind. And so as we make our examination then of this last section, it makes sense for us to do the same. Now, by way of beginning the review of this of the book as he gives it in these verses, we want to make note of a couple of technicalities. In fact, we're going to spend a little bit of time on the technicalities that come up here because they do play an important role. The first, just by way of curiosity, really more than anything else, is what we find in verse 11 when he starts off by saying, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, if you have the King James Version, you'll notice that it says there a little bit differently. It'll say, "See what a large letter I am writing to you with my own hand." And in other words, suggesting that Paul is making an observation at this point. He says, "I've been writing for six chapters now," and he's kind of stepping back saying, "Whoa, this is going to be extra postage." See what a large letter I'm writing to you. He's impressed with this. Little would he understand how long his letters would go. 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters, and 2 Corinthians 12 chapters, Romans 12 chapters. They would just go on and on and on. And so, the King James makes the translation to one where he is making that kind of observation. But that is not a very likely translation here. Most translations since the King James has it translated as the ESV does, and as I've read it to you, where he says, "What large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And what that means is it would appear that Paul is commenting here on the fact that he is indeed writing by his own hand the end of this letter, the closing, which would infer, of course, up to that point, that he probably has been dictating it to a stenographer or to a secretary, that somebody else has actually been doing the writing. Now, not only was that a common practice in the Roman world at those days, it's also a common practice that Paul will employ with several other letters. In fact, the scripture references on your notes page make a point of saying that Paul refers to such practice in several of his letters. And by doing this here then, by writing with his own hand the conclusion of the letter, he is endorsing it, of course, and he's also authenticating it, letting them know by his own hand that everything is written is exactly as he would have it to be said. And of course, that is why we can be comforted and encouraged in terms of our understanding of the canon, that it is indeed the Word of God, even if it's not from Paul's own hand. But also it helps to personalize it. He's putting an ending on the letter that is personalizing. It's reaching out and touching, if you will, the Galatian churches and letting them know that that he is focusing on them personally. Why this would be the case is a whole other question. Why he would pick up the pen at this point and end the letter this way has always, you know, resulted in some debate and discussion in Christian circles. Is Paul's eyesight already going bad that he has to have somebody else write the letter for him? Is he using large letters because that's the only ones he can see? There's another reference in the scripture passages to the possibility of that, but we really don't know. It could be just that he found dictation easier to do than sitting down and writing out his thoughts. Sometimes people, their minds work faster than their hands do, and so it's possible that just simply verbally dictating it is what all he had in mind. All of those thoughts, of course, might be relevant, but to me, throws one more angle in on this. To me, I think the context is very important. I think that's really what's going on here, because Paul, as you remember, through this entire letter has been very adamant. He's been very strong. Probably the strongest language out of Paul that we will hear in terms of confrontation and judgment of those that see differently than him, and all of the rebuke that went on with that. What he says in verse 11 about these large letters immediately follows in verse 12 and 13 with yet a review of the things that he's argued about for the entire letter. So I'm thinking that, you know, he's writing here these large letters, as it were, by way of another underscoring or putting it in bold, as we would do today, or adamantly saying, look how seriously I continue to take this whole matter. I was reminded as I was writing that out of John Hancock on the Declaration of Independence. Everybody knows. You can think, who else signed the Declaration of Independence? Anybody know? Nobody knows. But we know John Hancock, don't we? Probably because the insurance company picked up the thing and made sure we were taught well in their commercials. But we know John Hancock because he signed squarely at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence with large signature. You know, like, take this, King George. And well, this is Paul's, what I see here is Paul's John Hancock being put on the end of this letter, and he is really driving the point home. And it's a point, of course, as he gets to in verses 12 and 13, the point is summed up for Paul almost to the point where it's become shorthand lingo now, is what he says there, that this symbol, this mark of the covenant, this circumcision, this Old Testament mark that was placed on Abraham and his children for generations and generations, that mark represents, in terms of what he's really focusing on and talking about, represents the entirety of the ceremonial law. All of the offerings, all of the sacrifices, all of the things that had to be attended to with minute detail that are written out in Leviticus, all of that is kind of lumped together, and now he just refers to it all by that term, that mark, circumcision, and that's what he's getting at. Now, for several weeks, you know, we've been unpacking this and we've been examining this, particularly in contrast to a couple of ways. First of all, he spoke to us, remember, about the subject of our spiritual freedom. He said, you know, particularly in contrast to the spiritual enslavement that the people of God were in. First, in the sense that our fallen natures has made us enslaved to not only the tendency to sin, but the wrath of God upon our sinfulness. And we were enslaved under bondage to the judgment of God. But then he says, after the ceremonial law was given, that the people of God were enslaved to its meticulous obedience. That they had to come to the temple and they had to make these offerings, and the temple was always, the altar was always burning with the sacrifices, and everything had to go on precisely instructed by God. And all of that meant the bondage that God's people felt under all of those repeated regular sacrifices and offerings. And then we observe Paul's argument that building on that, saying that unless Christ's own sacrifice completed that ceremonial law, unless it actually fulfilled it as planned by God, if it completed it, if it brought it to a conclusion, if it made the continual practice of the ceremonial law null and void, unless its sole purpose of the ceremonial law was to point to Christ, instead of being, you know, just something that was to be continually maintained by the Jews, just continually done, even up to this day or beyond. He said, unless that is understood, he said, there would be no hope for anyone who would desire to come and to worship before this holy God. And he says, as referring, quoting out of the book of Hebrews, which will be written many, many years later, he would say, the blood of bulls and goats, even if it's offered infinitely in number and continually in repetition, would never at any time, at any era, in any dispensation pay for the sins of the worshiper. And of course, that remains a very crucial point for us to grasp and understand, that the Old Testament and all of the laws and all of the instructions for sacrifices that include the whole of the Old Testament simply cannot make sense unless it is seen in the fruition of the New Testament. The Old Testament points to the New Testament. And standing alone, the Old Testament doesn't make any sense. It cannot bring salvation. It cannot bring forgiveness. There is nothing in it of itself that will redeem or satisfy God's law. And the inverse, of course, of that is absolutely true as well. The gospel does not start with Matthew. The Bible does not start for us with the first gospel. The New Testament cannot really be appreciated and understood unless it's built on the foundation of the Old Testament. Both are put together and are absolutely critical. But because he has convinced us beyond any doubt that Christ has satisfied the ceremonial law, we've observed how eagerly, how urgently, as a matter of fact, Paul has wanted these Galatians and all Christians to grasp this point. And he's very jealous, remember. He doesn't want them going back to the teaching of the Judaizers, the ones who want to tell him you have to take on the mark of the ceremonial law, you have to continue with that, and have Jesus too. Remember, we talked about the Jesus plus doctrine. Well, it starts right here. And Paul is adamant and very jealous for them to reject the teaching of these other teachers and to embrace instead the freedom that they have in Christ. And then the next thing he did was he went on and he talked about what that freedom in Christ looks like. Remember, we examined that. Paul began to teach us how it is that Christians are to live. If we aren't to race back or fall back on the practices of ceremonial worship, how are Christians to live today as free men? You remember he had a warning for us, as well as an encouragement. We are not to fall off the path of freedom. And he said that the danger of falling off the path of freedom can be done in one of two ways. You can fall off one way, back to legalism, man-made laws that are implied as being God's laws and enforced even as God's laws. And he says you don't want to fall off the road of freedom in Christ and just get to where you are coerced to do what man wants you to do. Then he also said you don't also want to go off on the other side, which is license or antinomianism, or to think that there is no law whatsoever nowadays that God would have us follow. Freedom means I can do whatever I please to do because I am a spiritual person. He says that's license and that's falling off the road of freedom on the far side. He would have us instead find our path of righteousness, find the path of Psalm 1, the man of Psalm 1 who meditates on the law of God day and night and who is blessed and not reaping, seen to reap consequences. He would have us find the path of righteousness provided for us clearly in the tables of God's moral law. The tables of God's moral law continues to be the lamp unto our feet that Psalm 119 speaks of, the light to our path. It continues to be the blessing, the beacon of life and prosperity and joy. He would have us, in other words, avoid the works of the flesh, which are all too readily done under temptation, under weakness, under frustration or loneliness or pressure. He would have us avoid all the works of the flesh which only serve to enslave us again. And you can think of those, that long list of the works of the flesh that he mentioned at the end of chapter 5. And we know that giving in to those things, giving in to the bitterness of life, giving in to the sensuality of life, giving in to the selfishness of life, bonded, puts us back in bondage. It puts us back into enslavement, and Paul does not want us there. And instead, he would have us to be led by the Holy Spirit, rejoicing in His presence in our lives, and then having very eagerly and very humbly the fruit of the Spirit of God displayed in us and to all others. Now you see, all of that is what he is talking about when he refers to this lingo now of circumcision. And so the only thing that he now goes on to add in this section about all that has to do with the motives of those who are eager to teach this law back to them again. And so what he knows about these other teachers in their desire to persuade the Galatians. And he says their true motivation is so that they themselves may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now that may sound very strange to you. It sounds strange to me when I read it for the first time. And I think it means most likely that what he is seeing in these other teachers is very, very telling, because Christian history sees this as well. And that is, these other teachers may very well have been Jews in their own right who were persuaded of the gospel of Christ in one way, shape, or form. But the Jews themselves got a hold of them and told them and convinced them they needed to come back to the ceremonial law. And they, by the pressure and intimidation of these Jews, they did that. And now they're even used by the Jews as kind of an anti-evangelist against Paul's gospel, and using them as counter-evangelists. And Paul is incensed by that. Paul is incensed here, for he is persuaded that these teachers are not acting out of a sense of their own integrity, but rather out of a cowardice to the Jews. There is some pressure that they have given into that has made them change the gospel as they apparently first understood it. Now that, my friends, in all seriousness, is a danger to the church from that point on forward. And for 2,000 years, it has been a real problem. Ministers who aspire or desire to do God's will from the pulpits of His church have all experienced this very thing. Whether the pressure or the threat comes from dangerous kinds of things, whether it's a life or death threat kind of condition, like it has been in some countries and in some eras of the church's history, where you preach Christ and I will kill you, I will throw you in jail for the rest of your life, whatever that drastic pressure might be. But it has also come to some ministers by way of more subtle threats. We want to invite you to take the pulpit of this large, prestigious church in the middle of the city. It's popular. You will be the most well-known minister. You will preach to thousands of people. We want you to come. However, there's something that we want you to emphasize, and there's something we want you to leave out. It might come by way of saying, if you're going to stay in this position, then you need to change the way you preach, or change the emphasis, or do something else, or water something else down, or perhaps it's even a financial threat. It can be, in other words, a threat to the minister's own sense of personal security, or even his hopes for retirement might be at risk. I was reminded, flipping through the Orthodox Presbyterian magazine this morning at breakfast, of the of that particular denomination's leaving the United Presbyterian Church in the 30s, because it was being those ministers were being coerced. They were being told what they should preach, and they were being told what they could not preach. And the focus of a particular article was a man named John DeWard, who was one of the rising stars, you know, one of the great potential guys who were coming on board, and was licensed and ordained by the Presbyterian the United Presbyterian Church in Michigan, and given one of the most prestigious pulpits, and everybody was just excited for his future and his potential. 10 years later, he was kicked out of the church because of his orthodox views. The church wanted him to change his gospel, not to make it more faithful, but to make it more unfaithful. And you will do it, or you will be kicked out. And he was kicked out. Now, I say that, brothers and sisters, because the kind of pressure that comes to a minister has been felt by many men down through the history of the church who have been called into the ministry, who start out with a sense of conscience, with a sense of boldness, only to be turned into moderates through manipulation, prophets of compromise, due to the pressures that are applied by others, whether they feel they're on the same side as the minister or they feel in opposition to them. Now, I know that many of you pray for me in that regard, and I very much appreciate it. It is a very difficult position to be in at some times, and I know that there are times when what I say turns some people off, and I'm fully aware of the possibility that someday somebody is going to try to tell me to change my message in some bold fashion. I want to encourage you to also be praying for Don as he begins to launch out on his own ministry at Living Hope. As he embarks on this, he will be now at the center point of this kind of pressure. Lord willing, it will not come from his own session, but there will be other pressures. There will be other voices that speak to him too, and he will have to wrestle with his own conscience and his own standing. And also, while I'm on the same vein, pray, if you will, for this denomination, because there is concern among some for the direction that your denomination is currently going. And it's along this very line. There are pressures for the gospel to go in individual, specific directions that are not healthy. And then, getting back to the point in verse 15, he of course drives home the bottom line. Remember, we talked about this also. He says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but a new creation. And you remember, he made that point very strong at the last half of chapter 5. He said, there's no Jew any longer, there's no Greek any longer, for Christ has broken down that barrier, that wall that separates them. And instead of being one or the other now, the church of Christ is composed of a whole new creature. You are no longer Jew. You are no longer Greek. You are Christian. and that binds us together. We are sons and we are daughters. We are children of God by right of adoption. And that is the solid ground. That right there is the solid ground upon which Paul wants us to boldly take our stand of freedom with great assurance and great encouragement. Our justification, in other words, Paul says, stands on this confidence. There's nothing here that says, well, you better be careful that the rug may be pulled out from you. You have to continue to do the... Any kind of Christ plus doctrine is out. This is something we are to be assured of and take our stand in, knowing our hope is of God and God alone. And by that same confidence, Paul closes even the letter of Galatians, which he started out with great anger and great frustration about. Yet he begins and he ends with the same term. He calls them brothers. The family relationship is not of issue here, only in terms of their understanding. He expresses that with confidence and with great boldness. Well, I wish I could wrap it up and be done with it, but there's one more thing that we have to talk about. That is in verse 16. He says, "For all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." You see that? It's almost like, you know, we're the Galatian churches, right? And we're sitting here and we're sweating as we're reading this because Paul really sounds angry. And we get to the end, and he's, you know, it's starting to sound a little more affectionate, you know, and I think we got it all cleared up and everything's, and then he kind of drops this on us. And he goes, "Wait a minute, Paul, what is this?" So we'd have to take a minute or two talking about this verse. Now, it trips us up. He mentions here, "For all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." It trips us up one reason as we study it 2,000 years later, because we realize that even though this is the first of Paul's letters, that's the only time he's ever going to use this phrase. And so we're not sure. It's not clear exactly right off the bat what he's talking about when he says Israel of God. And because of that, it can be misunderstood or misinterpreted and once again start to divide people. So what does it mean? Well, the first thing we want to look at here is the conjunction, which may sound a little funny to you. The Greek word there is translated "and" or "even." They're both legitimate translations. It can mean "and" or "even." So the word there, "and upon the Israel of God" or "even upon the Israel of God," either one would be appropriate. But the meaning that is communicated in English would be very different depending on which word you chose there. It could either mean this. There's two possibilities. It could either mean this, and I'm going to give you, by way of illustration, I'm going to let you envision them by way of some circles. The first meaning that this could have would be either to say that the verse either means all who walk by this rule, that is the rule that Paul is talking about in verse 15, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, all who walk by that rule, as well as the Israel of God, by which Paul is now referring to a second group that does not go by that rule. Now, if you were drawing this on your paper, you'd draw out two circles that are separate from one another, one on this side and one on the other side. And so by this interpretation, you'd be saying this: by all who follow this rule, that would be easily referenced, that's, of course, the Christians. The ones that he says circumcision, uncircumcision mean nothing. The New Testament Christian, that's over here. And over here is the Israel of God, and who don't have to follow that rule, meaning, of course, he's talking about the physical descendants of Israel, right? The Jews. And so the first interpretation is you've got these two separate circles. And as that goes, no matter, in other words, this interpretation goes, no matter whether you are Christians according to Paul's theology or you are still Jews according to the ceremonial law, you're both going to know God's mercy and peace. That's one. Is that what he's saying here? Or does it mean, and here's the second possibility, it means that all who walk by this rule, meaning, first of all, the churches in Galatia, and so you would draw your first circle that Paul's been writing to here and focusing on, as well as any and all believers who make up the whole church of Christ, and so now you draw an outer circle around that. You draw two concentric circles. And you would say it's this rule, this is for those who follow this rule in Galatia. In other words, you guys I've been targeting as well as the entire church. All that comprise the one family of God, and they are the ones who will know His mercy and His peace. Now some would like very much to insist that Paul means the first of those interpretations, two separate circles. That the Israel of God still refers to the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, and that those are apart from the New Testament church, and that they still have their own relationship with God, they still have the promises of Abraham, they still have the things that the prophets have told them are coming just to them. And of course, the bottom line is there is no real connection between the patriarch of Abraham and the New Testament believer today. Now that view would hold out, you see, for that basic discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's saying that there really aren't, they're really two separate things. They really don't have anything in common. You're either in one camp or the other. And you don't need to pay attention to the other if you're in the former. And that there is, in other words, no real connection between Abraham of old and the modern day Christian today. But my friends, in the light of all that Paul has already said in this letter, in the light of how much he has labored in this letter, how could anyone possibly think that that is what he is saying by this unique phrase? It would, effectively, would it not, nullify everything he has argued for six chapters? Wouldn't it cancel out everything he has called the gospel? Wouldn't he have to apologize to those other teachers who he condemned and regarded as anathema in chapter 1? The real question, I think, here is why does he use the term, right? Why does he use this troublesome term at the end of the book, tripping us all up when we all would just as soon close it and say, okay, nice study. Why does he put this in here at the end? It's only used this one time. We have nothing to compare it to. It's frustrating us, Paul. What are you doing? But because he has stressed throughout the letter such very clear statements for us to compare and with this too, such as that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that the promises given to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ, and that if we are Christ's, we are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Well, see, my friends, then, if that's the case, then the term Israel of God can mean nothing less. It can mean nothing less than speaking of the entire true church of Jesus Christ, what we would refer to as the invisible church, the entire church of Christ that is already called and counted before the foundation of the world, made up of believers who trust in God's promise by faith, not only after the coming of Christ, but before the coming of Christ, not only called from the Jew, but called from the Gentiles, and who by faith have all been made a new creation in Christ. That's the only way that this term can be understood here. Paul has clearly taught a continuity, a singular scripture message throughout the entirety of the book, calling for a single message of salvation from God for a single gathering of all of God's people. The Israel of God is the church of Jesus Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. So if we back up and we look at the whole picture again, You see how in verses 12 to 13 to 15, Paul sets in contrast, this is the contrast, not between those peoples of God that the first view had, but rather he is comparing and contrasting those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who seek to retain the law apart from Christ, who seek to enslave the Galatians again. He compares them to the new creation of the church that's been transformed from the inside out. It's those who are to be anathema compared to those who are to be blessed of God. That is the contrast that he's making here. Those who are outside of the promises given to Abraham. And in contrast to them is the true Israel of God. These are the ones, you see, to whom Paul now closes his letter. And as I mentioned at the beginning, it's not an affectionate personal greeting, not one with application, not one that we're used to hearing or reading when we study Paul's other letters. I guess he's going to, you know, get the right thing down next time he writes. He doesn't end with just thoughts of goodwill or cordial greetings, but he does dispense the benediction of the grace of Jesus Christ, and not only on them, but on us as well. But the question comes back, how can he do that with such confidence? How can he do that, writing at such a distance? How can he do that with such boldness to assure them and to give them such strength of faith? He's already told us, because they are brothers. They were pagan Gentiles, just like Paul was an Orthodox Jew. But now they've both been changed. They've both been adopted into the family of God. And they've received the sign of God's covenant promise. And they share in the inheritance of Christ. That same family has been growing ever since, not just since the time of Paul, but ever since the time of Abraham. You remember the promise that God gave to Abraham? He said, Abraham, look at the stars, if you can count them. That is how big your descendants, that's how many your descendants will be. He's not just talking about natural physical descendants, or as John would put it in chapter 1, by the will of man. Those are the true descendants, not of Ishmael, but of Isaac, not of Esau, but of Jacob, the ones that are chosen of God. And those descendants, those spiritual, faithful descendants, have seen the church grow and increase ever since. How important is it, you think, to hold on to these things? How important? What difference does it make how you view this? What difference does it make what he says to Israel of God? Who cares what the difference is? How important is it to hold on to these things? Well, I kind of mentioned that earlier when I mentioned the pressures that ministers are under. Because there is a lot of pressure. Sometimes it's numbers. Sometimes it's desire to do well. Sometimes it's other things that often make a minister want to say, well, we can dispense with things that people argue about. Those aren't important. The Bible says they're important, but I say they're not important because I want more people in the church. I want my numbers to grow. And so we're going to dispense with the things that I think are unimportant because I don't want to argue with this anymore. And of course, when you start with that, then your denominator just gets lower and lower and lower and lower and lower. First, it's one of the sacraments. Maybe it's the other sacrament that comes along. And then it's creation. And then it's the Lord's Day. And then it's the role of the moral law in a Christian's life. And then it's sensual impropriety. Who's to say what's right and what's wrong? And the line just gets lower and lower and lower. And my friends, it is happening all too close to home. And it must not happen here, and it must not happen there. So pray for your ministers. Pray for your own heart too. You must grow, as we've talked about, of developing the spiritual blessing of not only loving what God loves, but hating what God hates. It takes both, brothers and sisters. It takes both. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have been very good to us to give us this letter. It's not one of our more popularly received ones. It seems to beat the dead horse again and again and again. It seems, Lord, to be so focused on one issue that seems so distant in some ways from us. And yet, Lord, we have seen that the foundational principles that even Paul was willing to take persecution for, to bear marks on his own body, lest he change his gospel. And who are we to let that water down and say, oh, those things now don't matter. We're beyond them. It's cultural. It's this, that, or the other. Father, how dare we disregard that which Paul instructs us to take seriously? How dare we water the gospel down in our own thinking when we compromise so readily and we demand others do too? Father, we live in a very dangerous time when the pressures for the rejection of truth, the rejection of falsehood, the holding up of fairness, an acceptance of all faiths and religions is overwhelming a nation that once had a mindset that gave them clarity of vision. And as a result, O Lord, our world is in a fog, and people grope about and in the hardness of their hearts prefer that. Lord, we see evidence here that only the spirits coming into our own lives can change us. Give us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Open our eyes instead of letting us be content with blindness. But also, Lord, only the Word of God in all its refreshing clarity can be the beacon on the hill. Only the light of the gospel can lead us forward. Lord, please protect your gospel. Protect those who proclaim it. Protect those who hear it against all of the teachers that are out there today who would want us to think otherwise. Anathema draws a line somewhere, Lord. We may not personally be able to say with clarity, let another person be condemned, but we know that you will. So teach us again what it means to fear you, who can cast body and soul into hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.